Let's go to the Lord now in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Father, the Lord, seeking your guidance, seeking to learn from you, Lord, more about who you are and your ways. Heavenly Father, Lord, this subject is a heavy, somber subject, Father, and I just pray that you would help me to speak only the truth. Lord, and I pray that you would give everyone ears to hear and hearts ready to take in what you have for them. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may not know this, and it's probably really no importance, but Craig's the one responsible for the preaching schedule. he always does so a few months in advance. And so it was about a couple months ago when I opened up my email and saw that I would be preaching today, and that was fine. But then I looked, and I looked, well, what's the passage on? And then I realized I'd be preaching on divorce. And I'll be honest with you, in that moment, my heart sank a little bit. And it sank, and like a yo-yo, it went up in my throat, and then right back down, and then up a couple times. Why, you might ask, did I have this visceral reaction? Why did I flinch upon realizing I'd be preaching on divorce today? I think we could start off first reason. There's a couple reasons. First reason, it's a controversial subject, to say the least. Is it not? I mean, you go back less than 70 years ago, and divorce is pretty taboo in general, not just in the church, but in America as a whole. And since then, we've seen it kind of do a 180. But there's still those who disagree. So, hence the controversy. America today, as a result, is full of divorced people. You probably all know someone who's been divorced, someone related to you. Abby and I alone, we, in preparation for this, I started thinking, how many people do I know just in our families, closely related, meaning grandma, grandpa, and anything closer? Not counting cousins, we have over around 20 people that have been divorced, that are related to us. So that's not counting the person they divorced, just family members. Also, like I said, there's a lot of differing and disagreeing viewpoints on divorce, whether it's permissible or okay, and that's not just outside of the church, but it's in the church. The other reason that I had that reaction, the sinking feeling, it's because it says, as I said in my prayer, this subject is, it's a heavy, sad subject. Who likes to talk about divorce? Divorce, it's no secret the toll it's had on countless families and loved ones, particularly on the children of those families. In my line of work, I work in prevention. And it's all about keeping my specific job is trying to keep kids away from drugs. And in that, we learn, okay, what are the risk factors that make someone more likely to exhibit certain problem behaviors? And guess what? One of the leading causes, one of the worst traumatic things a child can go through is divorce. It can lead to a myriad of emotional and psychological problems on a child. And then these problems then lead to problem behaviors later on in life. Drug abuse, school dropout, violence, list goes on and on. And we've seen this then, this damage done to these children who then grow up and they go out into the world. We've seen this create a ripple effect across the American landscape of our society. Employers today struggle to find dependable employees. Suicide rates in our nation have skyrocketed in the last 20 years. Our teen pregnancy rate is still the highest in the nation, which you can bet has increased or attributed to the number of abortions committed each year. Research shows that all of these things have a contributing factor that is divorce. But as I thought about it some more, I realized it's because of the family members that I have been through divorce. It's because of the weight of the consequences of divorce. It's because of those reasons that a biblical worldview of divorce needs to be preached. You see, too many churches today don't even have a concrete understanding or right view of permissible divorce. And as a result, they shy away from the subject altogether. Stick it off in the corner, just hope it doesn't even come up, because I don't know what to do with it. That's what you hear. In some cases, in some churches, it's out of the same fears I honestly faced, that they don't just shy away from it, they don't stick it in a corner, but instead they say divorce is permissible for whatever reason. Just don't involve me, perhaps. This is an attempt to win the congregation's favor. Then, and there are those churches who say it's permissible in any case because they want it to be that way. Not out of fear, not out of not knowing what to do with it. They want it to be that way. They don't want to live in a world where they can't do whatever pleases them. And they found ways to justify divorce. This is exactly what we see the Pharisees and the scribes doing in Jesus' day. And this is what he's referring to in verse 31 of chapter 5 in Matthew, when he says, It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You see, divorce had become all too common in Jesus' day. In fact, a husband didn't even need a legitimate reason at this point to divorce his wife. If she did something that he didn't like, it could literally be something as simple and as petty as, you know, I didn't like the way you cleaned that floor. Be gone. I send you away. Here's your certificate of divorce. If she didn't meet his standard in any way at this time, he was justified by the Pharisaical laws that they had created, their interpretation, to give her the boot. And I know this is a terrible, terrible practice. We can look at it and say, wow, that's messed up. Really? Just because she didn't clean the floor the right way? But I'll caution anybody from being so critical of them at that time. Because honestly, look at our society today. It's really easy to look down on them, but how can we? Our country pretty much has the exact same policy now. And it goes both ways. That's probably the only difference. Back then, the husband had to initiate the divorce. Nowadays, either party can. And it's called the no-fault divorce. That's that idea that it doesn't matter. It's just irreconcilable differences. You just don't get along anymore. Get a divorce. Back then, in Jesus' time, divorce was given through a certificate of divorce. That was their no-fault law. This certificate was designed to protect the women, though, from slander and gave them the right to marry another man. But at this point in time, it was being abused by men. But I think to properly understand this abuse, you have to go back, just as we usually do in Scripture. You got to go back to the Old Testament, find out where this whole idea started. And we find this idea in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. All right. So it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if that latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance. Okay. So what is being said here? What is going on here is you're seeing a case where Moses is outlining a situation. And in this situation, it's a certificate of divorce is being given to a woman on grounds of indecency. All right? We know from the Hebrew word used here for this indecency that it, and based on the Hebrew word plus how it's used in another context, it's also used in Leviticus when God tells the Israelites to cover up their human waste in their camps. For he walks among them in the camps, and to leave it uncovered is indecent. And it's the same word, and these are the only two places in all of Scripture that these two words are used for what is in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and what God commanded them in Leviticus, to cover up their waste. And what it essentially means is it's something that's shameful, improper, something that needs to be covered up. We do know, though, that it also does not mean adultery. How do we know this? Because the command for adultery was pretty clear in Old Testament Scripture. The command for adultery was death. If you committed adultery, it was death, not a certificate of divorce at this point. And so divorce could be given in lieu of death, but here, what we're seeing is something else. It's just indecency. We know it's not adultery, otherwise they would have called it adultery. So, were the men in Jesus' time giving a certificate of divorce in cases of considerable, shameful, and improper acts? No. Instead, it was being used for any case they desired. And they focused more on the means, the certificate, and not the reasons for divorce. So they weren't even if you were to interpret this scripture to say that, oh, you can give a certificate of divorce for indecency, that's not even the reasons they're giving it away. They're giving it. They're just giving it because they don't like what she's doing anymore. They just don't like her, perhaps. So they give the certificate of divorce, and they're focusing more on just give the certificate and you're good, not the reasons for the divorce. However, then when we look at Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, closer, we see that not only does it not justify divorce, so they're not only using it to justify their divorce, but they're using it to justify their means for divorce. They're using it completely wrong, but then they're using a scripture that shouldn't be used to justify divorce at all. Moses isn't promoting or condoning divorce here. Instead, he's simply explaining a specific situation in the first three verses, and then a law or a rule that follows. If these things happen, then this is what needs to happen to follow. So what is he saying? He's saying that if a man gives a certificate of divorce for a reasons of indecency, again, not telling them to, but saying if it happens, and the woman remarries, if her second husband dies or divorces her, she cannot go back to the first husband. You might ask yourself, okay, well, why is that? Well, and what's the reason? Did you know? Well, apparently, in those days, a lot of men would try to remarry their second wife if she were able to keep her dowry from her second, or they want to remarry their wife if she got remarried to somebody else. And then her husband perhaps died, leaving her the dowry. So it was basically marrying someone for money. So you take back your first wife after she went on to somebody else just to get the dowry she got from the second marriage. Again, pretty despicable. And the reason why this couldn't be done, not just for that reason, but the main reason that Moses outlines here, is because that woman has been defiled from the first divorce. And that's because the divorce, the grounds on which it was made, was not proper. It was just for indecency, and not for adultery. So the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes were creating a law and saying that the certificate of divorce in itself justify the divorce, and that any means, any reason you decide for the divorce was good, was an affront not just to the law by saying, oh, this is the law. That's an affront in itself, but it's an affront to God because now you're saying that God said this, and that's not true. Jesus then explains in verse 32 when it is permissible for divorce, and that's on the grounds of sexual immorality. Going back to verse 32, he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So accept sexual immorality. The Greek word being used there is porneia. And really what it means is any sexual, illicit sexual activity. And I'm not going to give you the exhaustive list of sexual immoral acts that could fall underneath that. But you could also go back to Leviticus and you can see the different cases in which someone could be killed for their sexual immorality. And you could safely assume these are the acts that Jesus is talking about. And like back then, it's not the same today. And then Paul even shows that this case, this goes both ways. Jesus here keeps talking about men, but that's because he's talking to a group of men here, is what you would assume. But he, and that was the custom then, that a man in Jewish culture would be the one to initiate divorce. But then you see Paul says that man and women are not to divorce. So if you're thinking, oh, this is just for men, that Jesus is talking to and preaching about here. Only men cannot divorce on any for any reason other than sexual morality. That's not true. Because Paul then lumps in women in the end in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. So, and he outlines, if you get divorced then for reasons other than sexual morality, what is the consequence? The consequence is adultery. You cause the woman you divorce, or women, the man you divorce, for unjust reasons, to then commit adultery when they marry someone else. And the person they marry then commits adultery by marrying that woman or man. You see, what they were doing here at this time is men, the reason why Jesus is taking these men to task is because they were divorcing their wives and justifying it, using all this, misusing scripture. What was the reason? Was it just to divorce their wives? It was being done to justify and to satisfy their adulterous flesh, their lustful desires in a new woman. Jesus points out that not only are they wrong to do so, but by doing this, they're just multiplying the adultery exponentially. We know this because in verses 27 through 30, what Craig preached on just last week, Jesus pointed out that their hearts were that they were all guilty in their hearts of adultery. And this is the adultery that's then driving them. This is why he follows up the chunk on adultery, and that your lustful heart commits adultery with these verses about divorce. That was the motivating factor in getting divorced. It was basically a glorified one-night stand. You marry a woman, you get what you want, divorce her, move on to the next. Their wrongful interpretation of Old Testament scripture, all of this, all these selfish practices were just that. They're selfish practices that were there to satisfy their lustful flesh. Jesus was again trying to show to those listening how sinful they really were. Despite their attempts to keep the law, they were failing. And in this case, they're failing in what they were doing, but they were also failing by using the law itself to justify their actions. The law never calls for divorce. In fact, the only reason why it's permitted is because of our hardened, sinful hearts. That word permissible, permitted, is important. I've said it many times now. Notice that neither Jesus or Moses commanded divorce. They only ever said it was permissible. And it's only permissible because of our sinful, hardened hearts. We know this from Matthew 19, 3 through 9. Turn with me there, if you will. Matthew 19, 3 through 9. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, Then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So we see in this verse Jesus being challenged by the Pharisees once again. This is an all too common theme for Jesus. And this time it's over the issue of divorce. And they're asking, is it lawful for one to divorce his wife for any cause? Jesus then decides, I'm just going to get right to the point. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And you'd think that would be it. They'd be like, oh, okay. So that's the real important thing. But then they're like, well, hey, hold on. Didn't he command us to give them a certificate of divorce and send them away? And I have to imagine Jesus at this point is just like, good grief, you guys just really want this, don't you? So Jesus explains why Moses said that, while also correcting their use of the word command by saying, it's because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed, not commanded, allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So what Jesus is saying is that it never was and still is not God's desire to have divorce. But it has been allowed, not commanded, because of the hardness and the sin in our hearts. It's a grace. But like Moses demonstrated and Jesus explains here, any divorce for reasons other than sexual immorality just leads to adultery. It is so important, church, for us to realize that Jesus isn't even calling for divorce when there's sexual immorality. He's simply saying it's permissible, but only on those grounds. I want people to understand that. I feel like so many people, they're like, oh, someone cheated. It's time to get a divorce immediately. No grace. It is not his desire for divorce. It is allowed, but it is not his desire. He said to them, God's plan from the beginning was that man and woman join together and never separate. The two become one flesh. There's no longer husband and wife. It is, they are one. To divorce your spouse is essentially like cutting off half of your body. I've read in some commentaries, some people would call it essentially amputation, which I think is interesting because in the other verses just last week, it called for radical amputation. But I would actually venture to say, I started thinking about it. I was like, you know, amputation, I get that. In some cases, it makes sense to call it that. When I think of amputation, I think of a clean, clinical, surgical procedure meant to remove a harmful thing so that the body may live. And in some cases, I think that might be the case where God gives grace in where there's so much sin that the innocent party needs to be separated from it. But in the cases, all too often, that's not what's going on. What's going on is not amputation to save somebody who's just being egregiously sinned against. What's happening all too often is mutilation. Mutilation of what God has joined together. You tell me, you look at divorces, you look at the carnage that comes out of that. The kids, the trauma they go through, the parents who they tell themselves, we're going to be better off. We can actually get along better now that we're not together. Go back, talk to them years later. Look at their lives then. Are they better off? They have scars all over their souls, ripped apart. It is mutilation all too often. Church, this is why I urge us, let us not separate what God has joined together. at all possible, let it remain together. You see, God's ultimate desire for marriages was never to separate. Let me say that, start over. His ultimate desire for marriage to never separate was not simply because he didn't want to see his work undone. He's not some little kid on the beach when the tidal wave comes in and washes away his sandcastles, like, oh, my hard work. It's not the case that we're seeing here. It's because of the purpose and what that marriage represents. That is why he wants it to never be separated. Not because he's put hard work into it, simply for that. You see, marriage between a man and a woman was designed to be an earthly illustration of a divine and holy relationship between God, Jesus Christ, the groom, and the church, the bride. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, we see Paul deftly explain this illustration for us. So one more time, let's turn Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. This is what Paul says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul lays it out right there. Marriage is to represent the relationship between Christ and his church. Husbands, you bear the roles of Christ in your marriage. Women, you bear the roles of the church in the marriage. And as Paul says, this is a profound thing. Husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loves the church. That's a heavy call. Christ loved and loves the church so much that he laid down his life for it. And as Paul illustrates, this love, it's a caring love, taking the necessary measures to prepare his wife to be spotless, without blemish before the eyes of God. The husband is to care for his wife as his own body, which only makes that much more sense when you consider the two have become one flesh. And you care for nothing more than you care for yourself. Care for her that same way. Wives, you are to submit and respect your husbands. And we know from Titus 2:4, you are also called to love them. This is just as the church is to submit, to respect, and to love Christ, all for his glory. We know this relationship, though, is not bound to any certain conditions. This is a covenant relationship. Once Christ made the church his bride, there is nothing the church can do to make this no longer true. Once the bride of Christ, always the bride of Christ. We see this illustration given in Hosea. Hosea was commanded to marry a woman God knew would be unfaithful. And even once she found herself married to Hosea, she did exactly that. She cheated on him. Not once, but from what we can understand, many times. So much to the point that eventually she found herself destitute, in slavery, because of her debauchery, her promiscuity led her to bondage. And what did God then command Hosea to go do as an illustration for all of us, as an illustration of Christ in the church? Go, buy her back, And Hosea did just that. This woman who had done nothing but cheat on him, who was nothing but unfaithful. He went and bought her back for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And from what I can understand, that's actually not that big of a price for a slave. The going rate for a slave was 30 shekels of silver. So that's not to say, though, I don't think that price reflects the value that God sees in Gomer, but it's actually there to reflect just how destitute she had become. That he could buy her for that little money. Likewise, we, the church, we are Gomer. Yet Christ brought us back unto himself, and he keeps us forever. We sin and we sin and we sin. Our unfaithfulness seems to know no bounds. Yet Christ keeps us. He loves us. He cares for us. No matter what. How can we feel justified to do anything else? If that is the illustration that God has given us for marriage, how can you feel justified to do anything else if he has done that to you for you? Therefore, knowing the relationship God has presented between Christ and the church and what it represents, and knowing the boundless love and faithfulness Christ shows the church, how can anyone then say that God would command divorce? Condone it, desire it. In fact, if you go to Malachi 2:16, most translations says he hates divorce. Instead, the word teaches that God would desire we love as Christ loves, even in the midst of unfaithfulness. But God has given us a grace. Those who have been sinned against in sexual immorality, where it's just too much, he does give that grace. But it is a last resort, church. It is one that should be practiced in discernment and wisdom from God. If you're in a situation where you think that divorce might be the only option, I pray that you would seek God's wisdom and discernment. Ask for a pouring out of mercy and grace for your spouse. And seek the guidance of elders, those who have maybe a greater understanding of the word, but just that can also be another perspective on things. It should be a last resort. And we see that sexual morality, there are other cases for divorce too. If someone becomes a believer, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 12-13, and then their spouse no longer desires to remain with them but abandons them, they are also permitted for divorce. And the innocent party is free to remarry. This is a grace. God doesn't permit divorce for these people that have been sinned against just to then leave them abandoned and lonely. It is a grace. However, staying in a marriage where sexual morality has been committed cannot be and is not easy. I can only imagine. I am fortunate enough, I have not had to go through that. And if one chooses to do so, they're going to need to do what we all need to do in marriage. Cling to Christ. Look to Christ. Every day, every hour, every moment, Christ needs to be the foundation of your marriage. When Jesus is the foundation of your marriage, first of all, these things are unlikely to happen. But if they do, you can weather the storm because he is the perfect, strong foundation. Build your house upon the rock. Build your marriage on Jesus Christ. Like I said, marriage isn't easy. Why should it be? It's a marriage between two sinful humans. Anybody who went into it thinking this is going to be all rainbows and sunshine and roses completely forgot that who you're marrying is an imperfect sinner. That sin flesh, that sinful nature will be there until the day they die. So what does that mean then? Again, look to Christ. from the beginning in the garden, when we sinned, God said, from now on, women are going to look to usurp the role of the male, and the male is going to tend to abuse the power, the leadership that God has given him. This is what we do. This is why we need Christ, because we cannot do these roles without him. He needs to be our satisfaction, not our spouses. When we do this, it takes our eyes off of the faults of our spouses. It takes the pressure off the marriage to be perfect. It reminds us to be and equips us to be more merciful and gracious to each other when we remind ourselves of how merciful and gracious our Lord has been to us. If you've been divorced for the wrong reasons and then remarried, you are guilty of adultery. I know it's not something anybody wants to hear. It's not an easy thing to accept that realization, especially if you're a Christian. So then what should you do? If you find that you've committed adultery in some way, what should you do? What should be your response? If you've been remarried, should you divorce that second spouse and go back to your first? By no means. No, don't. As the saying goes, two wrongs don't make a right. The Bible also doesn't command it, for one. You see nowhere where it says, leave your wife because you divorced your first husband or whatever. Leave your spouse because you divorced the first one and then go back to your first spouse. You don't see that command anywhere. And number two, in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, the text we visited earlier explains it's wrong for a person to go back to their original spouse because if you've done it for the wrong reasons, because it's been a defilement at that point. The important thing to remember is the adultery here is initial. It's not perpetual. You did it. It happened once. It's over. And what should your response be then if you've realized this now? It should be to repent. Ask Jesus to forgive you. And know that there is forgiveness for your sins. See, in the end, that's the whole point of Matthew 5:31-32. These verses. And it's the point of the verses we've visited in the last few weeks. Jesus is trying to show you, you cannot keep the law. You have failed miserably to keep the law. No matter how hard you try, we cannot be holy in our own works. We have failed and we will fail again. But this is why we need Christ, because we can't do it on our own. We can't be in a marriage that glorifies God on our own. We will fail. Jesus is the answer. He was the holy, sinless man who died on the cross for our sins. He has paid the price for those sins, for that adultery. By his works, you can be forgiven and saved. This is what he came for. This is what he was pointing towards in these verses. You are a sinner. You need me. Come to me. Repent and believe. We've all sinned. And if you're feeling just defeated today, realizing what you've done, if you have done these sins, and in church, let me remind you, just like we learned last week, there's not a single one person in this room who has not committed adultery. We've all sinned. And it can be easy in the face of sin. Satan loves to come and remind you, wow, you've sinned. Are you sure you're really saved? How can you be saved if you've got these skeletons in your closet? If you've repented and you've asked Jesus Christ to forgive you, you are saved. If you believe in him, that is the exciting news we have today. No matter how much you have sinned in the past, no matter what you look like today, no matter what you're going to do in the future, Jesus Christ is the answer. Through Jesus Christ, we have been made clean. We have been justified in the eyes of the Father because of the works of Jesus Christ. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus now, not your sins. They have been separated as far as the east is from the west. They have been forgotten. He looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed upon you and in you because of your Savior. Not your sin, not your adultery. We are all adulterous. But because of Jesus, when he looks at us, he does not see it anymore. He sees his son, and he loves us. Our debts have been forgiven. For that, that is the good news. For that, we should praise God, who is full of mercy and grace. Heavenly Father, we just come to you now and we thank you. Lord, we are a sinful people. But you are so great in mercy and grace. It knows no bounds, Father. And we just thank you so much for the gift that you've given us in your Son, Lord. That we can come to him in repentance and faith and we will be forgiven, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember who we are in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would also look to Christ every day in our marriages for the strength that we need to glorify you, Father. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.